Hello. How are you?
Hey, I am doing well. As we record today, it is the day after Palm Sunday, and my kids are in India having just the most amazing experiences and really diving into their short-term mission trip. And I have to tell you, they have the coolest story that they're going to come home with. They got to join with a local congregation to proceed through the city on a Palm Sunday march. And so they all had palm branches in their hands. And there's a guy with a megaphone, you know, speaking in their language. And I don't know exactly what he was saying, but every now and then there would be a pause and everybody in the procession would hold up their palm branches and shout, Hosanna. And to see the video that various people took, it is a whole bunch of Indians and Americans walking through the streets of India doing this whole thing. It is so cool, and I'm glad my kids got to experience it.
That's amazing. What a unique Palm Sunday experience.
Absolutely. And we were just talking about how every Palm Sunday from here on out, they will be transported back to that moment in time.
No kidding, huh?
Yeah.
They'll never experience Palm Sunday the same way again.
No doubt. No doubt. So, yeah, how are you?
I am doing quite well. It is gently raining here. And as I've said several times before, I love Missouri rain. There's just something very pretty about it and something calming about it. And so I just am feeling fairly relaxed and chill and excited to be here and ready to record. And that's about it. I'm just feeling the rainy weather and enjoying it.
Okay. Seriously, if you're going to enjoy the rain, move out here with me in Oregon. Like, this is what we have to offer. Come, enjoy the rain.
I don't guarantee I will like the rain anywhere else. I hate the rain in Massachusetts and Rhode Island, where I used to live. There is nothing about it that makes me happy. There is just something about Missouri with muted greens and browns and the rain and the sounds of it that all come together to be this sort of commonplace version of beautiful that I can't guarantee I will appreciate anywhere else.
Everything you described, we have in spades. Come on, man.
I don't like
spades. Don't ignore the West Coast. You don't like spades?
I was envisioning the shovels, not the game.
Okay.
I am fine with the game is fine. I haven't taught my kids spades. That's a giant fail on my part.
Yes, it is. I've taught my kids spades. We actually quite enjoy playing spades together.
Yeah, we'll have to try that. I hadn't thought about it. But anyway, this is not a games episode, nor a rain episode. I'm guessing you called with something else on your mind. So what are you wanting to talk about today?
Well, I want to keep talking about short-term missions. And with my kids in India, I am so thrilled that they are getting this experience. Neither my wife nor I are on this trip. So we sent our 17-year-old and our 15-year-old out the door and in essence basically said, you know, have a year's worth of growth in 1 week. Go.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm thrilled for them that they get to do this. But I'm also aware that there are various strands within Christian circles that look not so favorably upon short-term missions, that it's a lot of expense, that it's kind of a luxurious thing that we in the developed West can do, where we just spend a lot of money to go and do a thing and then come home and see, isn't this great? Where that money could have been spent in a different way and could have probably done more good. And so I get some of those arguments. So I guess I want to evaluate with you, what do you think of short-term missions? What is their role? And how should we view them?
I think this is a great question. I have seen short-term missions from both sides. I have been on multiple mission trips. And on the flip side, I have been a host for a dozen or something, a lot of mission trips at the church I was at near Boston. We hosted trips every summer, and they were a major part of the cycle of our year. So I think this is a fascinating question. And I'm curious what your experience in short-term missions is. Like, what trips have you been on? Obviously, your kids are on a trip, but what is your starting point when you think about short-term missions?
Yeah, I have been on three different short-term mission trips. One was to Mexico. It was right after I graduated high school, and we went down and helped build a house for a family. And that was a really neat experience. And then in college, I went to India, a different part of India than my kids are in. And we went around preaching the gospel in various cities and villages. That was a great experience. And then most recently, probably 5-6 years ago, maybe more than that now, I went to Nepal. And we backpacked into the kind of outer reaches, really up near the Tibetan border, to some remote villages and shared the gospel in those villages. And so those are my three mission trip experiences. I've not done a short-term domestic mission trip, which I think is what you were talking about from your last church's perspective. So I thoroughly enjoyed all of those trips. I gained a lot from it. And at least in a couple of instances, I feel like we did some good that was unique to us coming and doing it, where we were able to bring something new and something different just by virtue of us being foreign and an oddity to be seen in that community, allowed the gospel message to be heard in ways that the local pastors may not have been able to actually do.
Yeah, I that makes a ton of sense. And you raise what I think is the important question here, which is, how do we decide if a short-term missions trip is, and I'm struggling with the language here, are we supposed to ask, how do we decide if a short-term missions trip is a success? Are we asking, how do we decide if a short-term missions trip was worth it? Like, in the sense of, is it good stewardship? There's an underlying question here that I think we need to answer.
Yeah, I agree. And you know what's funny? So let me share a quick story about how our church came to be involved in this orphanage in India. Our church kind of went through like a church merger. Our church has done this a couple of different times, and it's actually been successful every single time, which is really kind of rare. But there was a struggling church that merged with our congregation to form kind of one larger church. And in the process, that other church said, hey, we have a relationship with this orphanage in India, and it's been key to our identity as a body. And we send teams over there twice a year to connect with these kids, and we have relationships built up and all of these things. So when we do this, like, one of the kind of non-negotiables is that we continue to have this as part of our DNA. And my pastor saw this and went, I don't know. That's a lot of money that we're spending to go overseas just to spend some time with these kids. Like, couldn't we just send that same amount of money over to the orphanage, and wouldn't it do more than us going over there? And so he was pretty skeptical. And so he cleared his schedule a little bit. He basically found time to go out there and be in country for about 24 hours. So it was like a lot of travel just to be in country for 24 hours. And as he got there and just experienced everything that was going on in this orphanage, his mind started to shift. But the real big moment was when he talked with the director of the orphanage and said, hey, why are we spending all this money to send teams over here? Wouldn't it be better if we just sent you that amount of money every month? And she just looked at him and said, we don't want your money. These kids, and by the way, these kids are all affected by HIV/AIDS, and so they're ostracized in their own communities. So they're kind of on their own little island in this orphanage. And she's like, we don't want your money. We want your relationship. You don't know what it means for these kids to have, you know, in country they call white people sops. And sops are kind of mini celebrities because they just don't get to see sops very often. And she's like, so to have you come and engage with these kids and prove to them that they are valuable and that you care about them, they light up when your teams come out. The relationship matters more than anything else we could provide for them. And he was like, okay, sold. That's it. We're done. We are absolutely doing this. And so I don't know what, I think the question going into it in my pastor's mind was, is this financially worth it? Is this good stewardship? And I think he came out of it with a different answer, which was, oh, I'm thinking in terms of dollars and cents. And really what we're talking about here is relationship and the quality of engaging in the global body of Christ.
Yes. And this is, I like this word relationship because it actually speaks to two important elements of meaningful short-term missions to me. One is, this is not people from the United States going somewhere to effect change over there while they stay the same. There is a clear sense in healthy missions work that there is going to be a mutually beneficial relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Your pastor was on the ground for 24 hours, and this woman taught him a really important discipleship lesson about priorities. Mm. He was discipled.
Right. Yeah, absolutely.
And that is wildly important. When we had teams at the church I used to work at, one of the things we would pray for before every team came in was that God would call through the experience of doing ministry in a city. God would call at least one person from each team to urban ministry.
Mm.
And the underlying assumption that we were making was that coming to a city and experiencing urban issues was transformative for the people coming, not just for the city. And yeah, that part of the value for the city. So our city that we were in, Lynn, is famous literally from coast to coast. I literally talked to somebody last Thursday, who had heard of the city I was doing ministry in, and she quoted this famous line about the city, Lynn, Lynn, city of sin, you never come out the way you go in.
Whoa.
Yeah. I have met people from California who've heard that. I have met people from all over the place who know that about the city I used to live in.
Huh.
For people to come into the city and be changed for the good is part of giving dignity back to the city.
Oh, that's really cool.
And I think that's part of the importance of missions to someplace like this orphanage that you're describing. It gives dignity to them as people that they have a positive impact on the visitors that they receive.
Oh, 100%. Well, and I think it helps us to extend dignity where maybe we might have not known how. Like my son's experience, I've had just a brief conversation with him over a video chat in the hotel. And I said, well, what are your initial impressions? And he said, they're so happy. He's like, these are kids living in an orphanage affected by HIV/AIDS and surrounded by a lot of poverty in their area. And it's not like they have a lot at the orphanage, and yet they are so happy. And I think that's something you have to experience to really like grasp. And then all of a sudden you start affording dignity to a person regardless of their financial status. And you start realizing, oh, money isn't everything, or having all the things you want or need is not the thing that produces happiness or dignity. So I think just getting to know somebody from that perspective also affords them dignity.
And is mutually transformative.
Absolutely.
And this reveals, I think, one of the underlying assumptions behind the criticisms of short-term missions that is fundamentally inaccurate. I think one of the criticisms of short-term missions is something to the effect of, well, if we go in there to help, aren't we just sort of thinking that we're some kind of white saviors and we can go in and fix the problem as if our week really matters, you know, and specifically like your pastor was saying, more than if we could just send the money and then you could do it.
Right.
But the problem is, if you think you can send the money, you're just being the same white savior without even bothering to go.
Yeah, that's a good point.
The only way you're not is if you, and I think this is part of how you evaluate whether it's a good trip. Are you going believing that the kingdom of God is over there, just like it's over here, and there is something mutually beneficial here? Is there relationship that you're trying to cultivate beyond just, oh, I'm going to go in and help them?
Yeah. I think the other thing that I find really valuable is, do you serve a role that is lacking? Like, can you do something that would otherwise be incredibly difficult for somebody else to do, if not impossible? And if so, then you are genuinely helping, right? I think of some mission trips that, I mean, this has literally happened, where they show up and they paint the walls of a school. And great, what a great thing to do. And then the next year, another team comes in and they paint the walls again. And then they come in and they paint the walls again. And you're going, okay, clearly they're not doing anything useful. They're just having this experience, which, okay, fine. If you want to go have an experience, then great. But I just find that one of the things I value is, are you showing up to do something that is actually helping?
Absolutely. It was fascinating to me when I was hosting teams. I felt like I had to help them understand why they were doing something that mattered, which they did a variety of things for us. Sometimes they were doing construction and menial projects that may not have seemed important on the grand scheme of things. At other times, they were doing kids programs in local parks. But again, why does that matter? And I would often have this conversation with them about the outreach stuff we did. And I talked about how they could make hundreds and hundreds of contacts, far more than we could make as a church without them. And then it was our job as a church to steward those contacts over the next 9 months as people showed up to the church for the first time. And I can do all the follow-up, but I can't reach 1,000 people in a week. I just can't do that.
Yes. Yes.
And they could, but they can't live here and do all the follow-up. And my suspicion is that this kind of fitting into a meaningful space in the existing ministry requires relationship on a different level. Not just, hey, I'm coming to treat you as a person and believe that you're going to treat me as a person for the week or the 10 days or the 14 days or whatever that I'm there. But our organization, local church, is interested in cultivating long-term relationship with your organization, orphanage, local church, whatever, so that we can know whether or not this is a good fit in a place where we can be actually legitimately helpful.
Mm-hmm.
I think that kind of long-term relationship may on some level be the gold standard. Not the universal requirement, but the gold standard.
Yeah. I'm curious. So you've mentioned a little bit about your experience hosting teams. And so I'd love to like have you share, A, what is your experience on being on a team, and B, your experience hosting teams? Like why did your church do that? And then I guess my final question, just to pepper you with 1,000 of them, were you able to ever achieve that either as a participant or as a host? That being the long-term relationship stuff.
Yeah. So I have been on 3 international trips, one as a high school student to St. Petersburg, 2 as a church staff member to a partner church in Nicaragua. The pastor of the church that we were working with, he was the pastor of our Spanish congregation and felt called to go plant a church in Nicaragua, and we financially supported him. And then 2 stateside trips, one in college to Atlanta and another in college to New Mexico.
Mm.
So, I mean, I've definitely done my fair share of trips. We had an ongoing relationship with the church in Nicaragua that was deeply meaningful and had a variety of impacts. It was so neat to go 2 different times to the same church to see progress happening, to cultivate relationship with the pastor, to see what he was doing, to get to know the community at least a little bit. And I think there was value even in, we made his church a specific thing that people could give to in our church budget. So, you know, give your tithe to your local church. Beyond your tithe, feel free to give to missions in general or to this church in Nicaragua or whatever. And it was a specific thing. And I feel like, A, the church in Nicaragua got more money because we went, because people wanted to give to a thing that they knew and loved. And B, it was really valuable to me as a person to experience a different way that church was done. I mean, to this day, I think back on the experience I had of worship in that little church in Nicaragua. It was the first time I can remember having been in a worship service where all the songs were not in English and I didn't know what we were singing.
Mm.
And just to sit there and know that worship was for God, not for me, and so I didn't need to understand what we were singing, was a really powerful discipleship moment for me.
Yeah.
That got me out of the center in a way that was important. So on that side of things, I think we got a neat partnership going that had strengths and weaknesses to it. And then we had several churches that would come as a stateside trip. In a lot of ways, we treated our trip like a starter trip. It was the easiest trip you could possibly go on as a youth pastor. We had all the prep work done. We were ready to roll. I mean, I would help you with fundraising if you needed to. Like, I would show up virtually in meetings to talk with your team if you wanted me to. I mean, I would do whatever it took, because one of the things we felt like we were doing was helping youth pastors know how to lead a team.
Yeah.
And we developed a lot of rules and a lot of things to help us really be good partners. And I think we succeeded much of the time and didn't succeed other times. But at least one of the churches that we partnered with, they came 3 or 4 times. The youth pastor ended up marrying our children's pastor and whisking her away to their church in Maine. Hi, guys, if you're listening, which I know they do sometimes, actually.
Nice.
So that seemed to work okay, though we lost a great children's pastor.
Right.
So what about you? You've talked a little bit about how this is an ongoing relationship at your church. I'm curious, in an international trip with a church setting, how does this impact your church's life? Does this have any impact beyond, hey, this is a trip we're going on? What does it look like to kind of know that this is a trip that's going every year or every other year or whatever it is? Just talk to me about the experience of being in a church that has intentionally partnered with an organization on the other side of the world.
Yeah. Our church is very intentional about the organizations that we choose to partner with and what we do within our community with that reality. And so I think of 2, and they're kind of interrelated in this respect. There's an organization called Safe Families, which is not quite foster care, but one could kind of think of it that way. It's kind of pre-foster care. This is a family on the edge that they just need some extra support before things really get out of hand. And so safe families, they do kind of like these temporary foster care kind of things, but in partnership more with the Safe Families organization and with the families themselves. And so really, really neat organization. And our church does a lot with that. And we are, we have a lot of folks in our congregation that provide that type of care. So I think between Safe Families and this orphanage in India, which, by the way, the orphanage is called Gansabra, it becomes part of just who we are and what we talk about, what gets kind of casually referenced from the stage as if everybody is in on it, because everybody is in on it. Like, it's just part of our DNA, if you will. So it's almost, it's the water we swim in, so we kind of don't notice any different. That, of course, we talk about Gansabra, it comes up from time to time, or we talk about Safe Families, it comes up from time to time, or we structure our Sunday school to be at least to some degree trauma-informed and able to connect with these kids and provide a safe space for kids in the foster care system or in the Safe Families organization or whatever. And so it's just part of who we are, taking care of kids. Like, our church is full of kids. Some of them are in the foster care system and then working with these kids in Gansabra. So we see pictures of the teams frequently. We have so many members of our congregation that have been on a team to Gansabra. So there's kind of this web of, hey, how is so-and-so? And let me send you letters to connect with so-and-so. And then a lot of our congregation actually sponsors kids either in Gansabra or in the city of Aizawl, which is where Gansabra is. There are families living in Aizawl affected by HIV/AIDS, but living in the community. And it's because they're ostracized if they ever were to be found out to have HIV/AIDS. There's a lot of kind of covert support that happens for these families to keep them living in the community, to make sure that they have the medication that they need. All of these things kind of get funneled through Gansabra and then into the larger community. And so there are people in our church that support people in the community and people in the orphanage itself. So all of these things just kind of get interwoven into our day-to-day existence as a church.
I think that this speaks to a really cool model. The model is, who are we as a church? How is that going to impact the way we do church inside our own walls? How is that going to impact the way we engage with our local community? And how is that going to impact the way that we engage with our world?
Mm-hmm.
I think when all of that works together like a puzzle that fits, it can be really powerful, because it becomes, like you said, the water that we swim in. And it becomes part of the ongoing discipleship of the local church to say, this is important. These are people. They matter. Here's the circumstances that we're focusing on. Here's what we're going to do. It all fits together. It doesn't become, there's something kind of random about picking a location and an organization, you know, just kind of, you know what, we're going to go to Zanzibar with whatever missions organization.
Yeah.
With no connection.
Right.
It's not bad. And it's a great place to start. And it may be, and I think this is valuable when it happens, it may be a way of identifying our passion as a church.
Mm.
Hey, sure. Let's do this and see, is God going to kind of awaken something here? And that's great. But always aiming towards this sort of well-integrated systemic approach. That way, if you see something in Gansabra, it may have an impact on the way you do church in Oregon, like you were saying about some of the trauma-informed stuff.
Yeah.
That can only happen if there's organic connection of some kind.
Yeah. Well, and I think you were talking about it from kind of the opposite perspective, which was it was woven into your church in Lynn. It was woven into that church's DNA to host mission teams. And mm-hmm. it was part of, again, the water that you swam in. It was how you guys did church, was to host these teams. But can you explain a little bit of why and what, how that was so crucial for your DNA?
Yeah, absolutely. So as a deeply local community and outreach-oriented church, kind of the heart and soul of it is what I had just summarized a few moments ago. We would see a measurable uptick in the number of guests we had as a church based on the outreach that these teams did. Like, it was a measurable percentage. I knew if we had this many people come in and on mission trips this summer, throughout the fall, we would get this many guests because we spent a huge amount of the time doing outreach stuff. They would go out and randomly pray for people on the streets. They would go out and literally just hand people invitations to church. Like, we would canvas the community with invitations to church. Mm. In the course of a summer, we might give out 10,000 invitations to church. And we tried all these creative ways to do it. And ultimately, it came down to, it doesn't matter how creative you are. If you literally just hand somebody an invitation to church and say, we would love to have you come, there is a really high chance that they were going to come.
Wow. So simple. And yet, wow.
Yes, this is exactly what happened. Every year, the approach got simpler and simpler because none of the fancy stuff that we did made it any better. People need to be invited.
That's so cool.
And so then they came and it was great. And it genuinely was my job the rest of the year to steward those contacts.
Hmm.
And I really saw it as a stewardship issue. These students could have been earning money. They could have been in the pool. They could have been at a friend's house. They decided to be at my church. When somebody shows up at the church, I better make sure I do the work to help them get involved. Since somebody traveled 1,000 miles to get here to help that person make it to church.
Yeah. Yeah. That's so funny. That very line reminds me of a moment I had in Nepal when we had made this large backpacking circuit. And we were nearly back to, I was probably within a tenth of a mile of the church where we were, like, that was our original home base. And a tenth of a mile, and I stopped and I talked with this gal. I was sitting on her porch. We were chatting. And I said, you know, have you ever heard about Jesus? Have you been exposed to the gospel? And she said, yeah, my uncle is the pastor of the church up there. And I'm like, oh, the one we've been staying at. Oh, okay. And I said, well, have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or whatever version of that I said? And she said, no, I haven't. I've thought about it, but just not really been that interested. I said, well, I think it's pretty fascinating that God would send somebody all the way across the world to stand here and remind you that he's after you. It was just this cool moment. And she ultimately did pray to receive Christ. And I was thinking to myself, I mean, that's why we're here. It's not that she hadn't been exposed to the gospel. It's that she needed to be exposed to the lengths at which Christ was going to go to make sure that she received his good news.
Exactly. And that's a powerful thing. And so it was really integral to the way we did church and integral to the way I did ministry personally. And kind of coming back to this idea of teams coming back, our church embraced the teams in so many ways. People, every night, somebody from the church would make dinner for the teams.
Mm.
And that was intentional. We could have paid for dinner or whatever, but to have somebody from the church doing the making of the meal and then eating with the team made it family.
Yeah.
Having the team stand up in church was not just a way of rah-rahing them. It was a way of reminding our church, this is who we are.
Yes.
Even having people show up to a midweek service and there's stuff all over the place from the team, you know, because the team slept in the church building. So it got a little messy when, you know, you've got 30 people sleeping in the building. And I would always start our service, hey, you may have noticed some random stuff, shovels and trash bags and flyers and all the stuff that you're seeing and backpacks and sleeping bags. And it's just a great reminder, guys, that we are here because we want to connect with our community. And there's a group of people that thought that was so important that they decided to come from wherever they came from. And that's super exciting. And so tomorrow, here's what we're doing. If you want to come out and join us, come out and join us. And almost 100% of the time, we would have a handful of teenagers or adults come out and do the ministry stuff with us. It was never just a team. And that was the goal.
Yeah.
The goal was, this needs to be a fully integrated group.
Man, I love it.
It was so fun. It was just so fun.
Wow. Well, thanks for this conversation. This gets me excited. Like, I'm already excited because my kids are on the other side of the world having one of these experiences. But this, just from a big global perspective, gets me excited about the way that the church, the Big C church, can come together and support one another and do ministry together and celebrate together and just ignite one another for doing the ministry in what is, for one, their local area.
Yeah, absolutely. It's so good and absolutely worth it for anybody to lead their church on a trip, to go on a trip themselves. It's so good.
Yeah.
We talk so much as a podcast about connecting with people who are different. And at the end of the day, that's what this is. This is a week-long opportunity to connect with people who are different. And I'd be curious, you know, as we talk, turn to our audience, to hear some of their stories, to have them post in comments, if they're willing, pictures of trips that they have been on in the past.
Oh, yeah, that would be cool.
Wouldn't that be cool? So I would love to hear kind of some memories that people have of trips they've been on.
Oh, man. Yes, exactly. That would be great. Well, I would love to know, Josh from Missouri, what else you have been thinking about.
Man, well, in October, we are going to be doing this series that we've mentioned before, going through a couple of different books that help us get oriented in the book of Revelation. And I am so excited about that. But I've been reading one of those books. And the thought as I've been reading the book of Revelation really ties back to a previous episode that we did on contemplation. And very simply put, when I imagine Jesus in contemplation, I often imagine him here with me, sitting in the chair next to me, whatever. As I've read the book of Revelation, I have felt invited in contemplation, rather than imagining Jesus to be here with me, instead to imagine my place in the universe as it is, with the throne room of God at the center, and me to be in his presence rather than him to be in my presence. And that's been a really cool moment and way of thinking for me.
Oh, man, I have had the exact same experience. So as we mentioned, yesterday was Palm Sunday, and I, throughout the entire service, was picturing the Lamb on the throne and the 24.
Ah, me too.
That's so cool. And the 24 elders surrounding the throne, and then the 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels. Like, I'm thinking, I mean, that's a lot of angels, just a lot. And all of them making noise. I just think of the cacophony of it. And then at the end of service, as we always do, we sang the doxology. And it was fascinating to think of the creatures in heaven throughout the entire service. And then all of a sudden, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I was thinking, okay, one, I'm thinking of creatures in a whole new way. And two, like, we got to be louder than that. I mean, 10,000 upon 10,000 angels, and all of this with just Jesus, the Lamb, on the throne. at the center of it all. Wow.
So good, right?
Oh my gosh, so good.
Well, what about you? What else have you been thinking about?
Yeah, so I am reading a book called The Deepest Well, and it is by Dr. Nadine Burke Harris. She is a pediatric doctor down in a struggling community in San Francisco, and she has, over the last few years, become a very prominent champion of a study called the ACEs study. ACEs stands for Adverse Childhood Experiences. And it is really about what trauma does in early childhood and its long-range health effects on the body and on the developing body and the immune system and all these different factors. And what toxic stress really does to a human person, both psychologically, but more so physiologically, and how the body actually changes in response to extreme doses of toxic stress. And going back to this idea of trauma-informed, this is just what I keep thinking about as I'm reading this book, is the fact that we churches need to be trauma-informed. We need to be informed as we connect with kids that might be from hard places. And we need to be informed on an adult perspective that a lot of these adults that we engage with have trauma backgrounds. And it affects the way that they think. It affects their health. It affects how they react to the world. It even affects some of their chronic besetting sins. And
yeah.
So much of this is important in the church. And that's just what I keep thinking about.
Man, it makes me wish we knew somebody who was an expert on this that we could have as a guest on the podcast. Because this would be such a great topic to have a conversation about.
You know, those who do not know your wife may not pick up on the heavy, heavy sarcasm that you're laying down. Yes, your wife happens to be a trauma-informed therapist. And
yes.
Knows
who
a
has
lot.
Done national presentations on how to be a trauma-informed church.
Yes. I would love to have her on the podcast. I would love to make sure that expert advice on this is put out into the world because, man, oh man, we need this in our churches.
Yeah, absolutely. And she's actually even done some, this is an area where I think churches really could use consultants. But anyway, that's a different topic for a different time. But yeah, we'll have to get her on and have a real extended conversation about that.
I would love that. But in the meantime, we need to do a Which Josh question.
Ooh, always fun. Yes. Always intriguing. Yes.
Which Josh. All right. This week's Which Josh question is, Which Josh tried to drown his best friend.
Yep. And that was me. And I didn't admit that until now in case you didn't want to be my friend anymore.
This was vital information. I guess I never really thought about the checklist. Like, hey, have you ever tried to drown your friends? You know, I'd like to know what I'm getting into.
I remember this. It was a whole bunch of us were in a friend's pool and goofing around, and I don't remember what I was doing. I don't respond well to being startled, and I was doing whatever I was doing, and I was really startled by my buddy coming up behind me, and I just like had a very like significant like reaction, like pushed him away, but away in this situation was under the water. And I don't know that I really quite tried to drown him, but I was trying to make him go away. And somehow it pushed a button that I got all sorts of freaked out and did not respond in the best of ways.
Well, but how bad was it? Like, was he like spluttering and choking over
spluttering
all of this?
And bad enough that it will come up, not all the time, but it still comes up. It was pretty rough.
Dang.
Yeah, it was pretty, I was not my best self.
Dang. I feel like this went from a Which Josh question, fun, light, to like a mild confessional.
Yeah, there you go. I tried to drown my best friend. I was startled enough that I did not know who it was, by the way. I did not realize it was him. I really was like just startled out of my mind. I also have some more than mild anxiety about being in the water. So that probably played into it because I'm not a great swimmer.
Well, all of this leads me to retract some things that I said earlier and just say, you know what? You probably would hate the rain in Oregon. There's no need to move out here. You just go ahead and stay in Missouri. Enjoy the rain.
You want a solid half a country between you and me.
I really do.
Your life expectancy is better for that.
Yeah, exactly.
I respect that about you. All right. Well, after that, are we still on for next week?
From a distance? Of course.
All right. Perfect.
All right. Talk to you then.
Talk to you then. Bye.
Bye.